It's great to see everyone here this morning. Continuing on this morning, in Romans chapter 7, as Pastor Greg read, Romans 7, 7 through 13, we have just completed the section in Romans chapter 6 and 7 where Paul has been dealing with the consequences of our justification and the fact that our sanctification immediately follows our justification. So in the midst of that discussion, he breaks into a detailed explanation here of just how the law plays a central part to our understanding of sin and uses his own salvation experience as an example. And so we've been talking about how the moral law works in our lives and how it drives us to the gospel. And that is where we pick up his letter today, how the law plays a critical role in how the sinner comes to know he is a sinner by the Holy Spirit revealing to him the sinfulness of his sin. And the sinner cannot understand the gospel until he knows what sin is. And so the law shines a light on his sin and just how sinful it is and just how much of an affront his sin is to a holy God. And it is only when the sinner begins to see his own sinfulness against God's holy law that he is able to discover God's forgiveness, because up to that point in his life, he isn't even aware that he is in need of forgiveness, because he isn't even aware of just how sinful his sin is. And so, but praise God that for those of us who have come to Christ and are here today, that the Holy Spirit showed us just how sinful our sin was. And we were unable to confess and repent of our sin and trust by faith in Christ alone. We were able, rather, to confess and repent of our sin and trust in faith alone in Jesus Christ to be justified by the imputation of his righteousness to us and our imputation of our sin to him. He paid for our sin by making atonement for it on the cross at Calvary. So my message today, talking about the law and how it relates to sin, basically has three parts, and I've arranged those parts into these themes and that we find in these seven verses. And they are as follows, and of course, they're on the back of your bulletin. But the law stimulates sin, and that's going to be verses 7 through 9. The law slays the sinner, and that's going to be verses 10 through 11. And the law mirrors the sinfulness of sin, and that's in verses 12 through 13. But that's all pre-printed on the back of your bulletin. So we'll start with the law stimulates sin. So here in verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Once again, as previously in his letter, Paul poses a rhetorical question that he has already used twice and will use three more times in chapter 8, 31, 9, 14, and 9, 30. And the obvious answer to his repeated question in Greek is the emphatic expression, me genoita. Me genoita. And I just want to say something again about that phrase. I think I said something last time, because I think it's important to understand that Paul is not just saying a simple no to answer his question as if he has some sort of mild-mannered voice or some minor inflection in his voice. When he uses the expression me genoita in Greek as the answer, meaning no, he is saying, may it never be, certainly not, God forbid, in the most strong, emotional, and absolute negation that he can possibly use to express horror or strong disapproval of a premise. It's an expression of strong disgust, acting as an absolute prohibition or a denial that a scenario could ever occur. It represents the strongest possible denial in Greek. And I kind of like that expression. I use that expression myself sometimes at home. If Sophia says, "Would you like to have Brussels sprouts or cauliflower for dinner?" Me genoita. Certainly not. Triple exclamation point. But what Paul is saying here in verse 7 is just because the law may invoke negative feelings towards the law itself, because by hearing and understanding the law, we are provoked and enticed to greater sinning than we would had if we had not known the law, we can't let our impression of the law be that it is sinful, that it is somehow an evil thing, because the law acts upon our senses as the target to sin against. But the law is not sin. May it never be. Right? Absolutely not. That's what Paul says. So Paul is saying that we need to always keep the distinction clear in our minds between the righteousness of the law and that our sinful response to it doesn't mean that there is something wrong with the law. No, there is nothing wrong with the law. Guess what? You might want to look at yourself. There might be something wrong with you, and namely in our fallen state before Christ. And so the law is not to be blamed for our sinfulness, but rather we are to be blamed for our sinful response to the law. That's his point. Paul goes on to say in the second half of verse 7, on the contrary, that is, the law is not sin. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for why I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul is making the point that the revealing nature of God's law is like a mirror by which we see in us all the perfections of God, but all the imperfections and blemishes and flaws in our own life. And we will not come to the gospel or beg for God's mercy on our pitiful, wretched souls mired in the filth of sin until we hear the gospel and see how far short we have come from meeting God's holy law. That's a given. And according to God's providence, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Amen to that, or we would never be saved. The instrument the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to the cross, crawling on our hands and knees, is the revelation of the law. And so the understanding, that is, that we fall short of keeping God's holy commandments, right? So listen, no one ever came to the Lord out of the motivation and conviction that they wanted to experience paradise and reunite with the loved ones, or that they even wanted to live forever. May genoita, may it never be. People come to the Lord because they are confronted with their sin, and in comparison to God's holy standard of total righteous perfection, they're convicted that they are a hopeless lost sinner on the way to hell in need of a Savior. So concerning the gospel and giving the gospel, you can start the gospel presentation, of course, and we start a lot of times with God and the holiness of God, and that's a good place to start, but you can't give the sinfulness of sin lip service in the sinner's life. You can't brush over their sin or make light of it. The sinfulness of their sin needs to be exposed in comparison to God's righteous law. That's a key component of giving the gospel. You need one of those 200,000 lumen flashlights to shine it on their sin. They have to understand that they can't keep the law. That is, truly keep the law in their heart. In their heart. That was Paul's problem. Our problem, too. That's the realization that, of course, Paul had, but no one can keep the law in their heart. So most people are probably not even aware that there is a law out there. I'm talking about the world as a whole. If they are aware, they don't understand it is the law that magnifies the gravity of their sin. If they do not understand the law in light of their sin and inability to keep the law, the awareness of the gravity of their sin should crush them. If they understand it, it should crush them. Crush them like an elephant standing on their chest at the bottom of a pool wearing diving belts. Of course, they can only experience that conviction if the Holy Spirit reveals the gravity of sin to them. But someone has to first bring the reality of their sinfulness to them before they can repent. Otherwise, there is nothing they are aware to repent of. You have to talk about sin. You have to present sin. You have to challenge people in their lives about the sin in their lives if you expect them to respond to the gospel. So once again, people are conscious to the power of the law. The law is a very powerful thing that God gave us. Amen. And the unbeliever walks around and goes about their day completely oblivious in their sinful life. He may be willing to admit he's not perfect, and he might say, who is? He has a so what attitude. He is comfortable with his sin. But the law is far from his mind, and that's why he's just doing fine in his mind. But Paul repeatedly in Romans uses the image of someone who is spiritually dead to any awareness to the gravity of sin in their life. However, when a person is saved after initially experiencing the weight of sin having been removed by faith in Christ, they come to know the character of God and the forgiveness of sin. That's how it works. They become and continue to become more aware of the severity of their sin and the working out of their sanctification aided by the Holy Spirit. That should be happening in your life. Right? The longer you have become a Christian, the more mature you're becoming. How do you become more mature? Well, God is showing you your sin in your life, and you need to root it out, and you need to kill it. And so that is what's going on. And so here in verse 8, Paul says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. It was not the commandments, especially the 10th commandment that he's quoting here, thou shalt not covet, that turned us from sin, restraining us from evil. And this is what I mean by that. After reading that commandment, the 10th commandment, we didn't say, oh, I shouldn't covet. Note to self, be sure not to covet, check. Instead, it was our sin, our response to the law of God, that stirred us to greater heights of sinfulness and covetousness, and sin took the opportunity by the commandment, and it produced in us all matter of coveting. Isn't that strange how that works? And that is the very manner of evil desire. Because when we first knew God's law said not to covet, it had the effect in our heart to covet because of our own sinful heart. It produced in us a manner of coveting, which is every manner of evil desire. Evil desire, when we don't physically act on it, is sin. Even when we don't act on it, is sin. But sin took the commandment, something good, and produced in Paul something evil. It caused him to covet. And the law stimulates sin by placing in our conscience something to sin against. It is interesting to note that the way the world looks at why the law of God, maybe they don't understand this, or any law for that matter, tends to cause people to want to break those laws. Okay? And so Jack Brehm, a social psychologist, published his theory of why people have desires not to do what they have been told to do and to do what they have been told not to do when it comes to really any law or any rule. And he labeled his theory psychological reactance. And his theory postulates that when an individual feels their freedom or control is being threatened by laws or rules, they are motivated to protect their autonomy. In this situation, the forbidden fruit, imagine him even referring to the Bible there, becomes more desirable, and the individual tries to acquire it by any means. In other words, a person's natural instinct is to violate the law and rebel against it because it threatens their own sense of self-rule or being in control of their life. And so what he did, he was basically trying to secularize the theological point that Paul made here 2,000 years ago, why people do not do what they know to do and do what they know not to do. It has nothing to do with motivation or to protect their autonomy. Not doing what they know they need to do and doing what they know they need not to do is rooted in a passion for sin, because people have a sinful disposition, a depraved nature. We are born totally depraved. We are in bondage to sin, and we are a slave to sin until we have Christ come into our life. They are sinners because they sin. I'm sorry, they are not sinners because they sin, okay? They are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. They start out that way. That's why they sin. They naturally rebel against God's holy law, and before any of us came to Christ, we sinned because we were sinners to start with. We chose to sin out of our own free will and continued to choose sin over trying to live a righteous life. And it wasn't until God providentially and supernaturally interceded on our behalf through the work of the Holy Spirit that our hearts were regenerated and we were able to believe by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so here in verse 8, Paul says, "But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." And there are several ways in which sinful coveting may express itself. And I don't need to use a bunch of worldly examples. We actually have enough examples in Scripture. So here's some of them. I'm not going to go through a long list. The parents of the human race coveted the forbidden fruit, right? Okay, Genesis 3:6. Joseph's brothers coveted the position of their father's favorite son. Genesis 37:4, Absalom coveted David's crown. 2 Samuel 1:15:1. Ananias and Sapphira coveted prestige. They wanted to be known as they're really holy people. Simon the sorcerer coveted supernatural healing power. He wanted a little prestige too, but he really wanted the power, Acts 8:18. And there are many more examples that we could use, but these should suffice. And think of all the ways that you perhaps covet. And you have to think about it, and you have to check yourself, and you have to wonder, how did that thought get in my mind? Well, you need to repent of that, right? So you need to confess those sins before God as they come to your mind. But Paul goes on to say in the last part of verse 8, "For apart from the law, sin is dead. Until the law came, sin was dead." It was sleeping, okay? And it was dormant until it was awakened by the law. That's the effect of the law. And apart from the conviction that a person is guilty before God of what the law forbids, a person can live in relative bliss, like I said, and have a lot of confidence in their life. And maybe you can remember living like that before you were saved. Okay, and I don't need to see a bunch of heads nodding up and down. I know it's true. The law stimulated sin to manifest itself in our lives by giving us something to sin against. and we wouldn't know what sin was apart from the law defining us. Now, here's my illustration of how sin can lay dormant until the law suddenly awakened me and engulfed me with the sting of sin in my life. This is my illustration here. Didn't pull this out of anything. In my young adulthood, I used to cut trails in the Santa Monica Mountains at a Christian camp that I worked at. It was exciting and adventurous work, since you never knew when you might run into a wild animal or poisonous plants or rattlesnakes, or there were the dangers of just working and living in the mountainous terrain and cliffs, and of course just the heat of summer. And I could deal with all those dangers, all those threats as they came, because they were readily apparent to me most of the time, and I was prepared for them. However, there was one hazard of the job. If not paying close attention, often ended up with catastrophic results for me, something I was never prepared for. You see, in the rocks and in the ground lay sleeping a hazard that, once aroused, gave the new meaning to the phrase, the Great Awakening. And it had nothing to do with the religious revivals of 1730 and George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards. This Great Awakening had to do with a careless footstep or a blind handhold on my part that would occasionally awaken a sleeping nest of yellow jackets. And when that happened, I soon experienced a great awakening of my own, surpassing any revival that I know of, accentuated by the sting of dozens of yellow jackets all over me. All this to illustrate the point is how sin, like a hive of yellow jackets, can lay dormant in the ground until the law, my boot being the law, suddenly awakened it and engulfed me with the sting of my sin, literally. And so, by the way, I quickly learned to let someone else take the lead when cutting the trails. Brother, why don't you take the lead today? Verse 9, anyhow. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the sin became alive and I died. And as you can see, well, I did not die from all the times and how many stings I received. But before my boot, the law stimulated the yellow jackets, my sin. I did not pay attention to the sin that I was committing. Even though I was living a life where I was knowingly breaking God's law, it wasn't until the sting of my consciousness and the realization of the sinfulness of my sin did God suddenly get my attention, like only he can by being stung by dozens of yellow jackets at one time. That's the experience. That's what it feels like. And before I was saved, I was at peace. I was happy. I was getting along quite fine without the law. Thank you very much. I wasn't overburdened by a sense of sin and guilt. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit brought his conviction on me and quickened my conscience and made me alive to the law did I feel for the first time the weight of that sin and that guilt, like the elephant standing on your chest. That is what drove me to Christ and gave me new life. Verse 10, the law slays the sinner, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So in Scripture, Satan is called the great deceiver. And why are we so deceived? What makes sin so attractive? Why would we be inclined or tempted to take for ourselves what belongs to somebody else when we covet? Satan knows that our passions are aroused by sin, and in the temptation is the offer of happiness. That's why we do it. And so in the United States, the pursuit of happiness is a constitutional guarantee, is it not? And so happiness, though, the word there, is commonly defined as financial prosperity. And Satan is also called a liar in Scripture. And deception is not always lying, though lying is a form of deception. It is because of Satan's lies that we are deceived. Satan is never going to tell you the truth, is he? He's not going to say, if you do this, you'll surely die. Or if you do this, you'll end up just feeling really bad. Of course not. That's not how he works. We intellectually know that it is impossible for sin to bring life or happiness to a child of God. But here's the strange thing. We act like we don't believe it sometimes. Instead, we act like, I will not be happy unless I do this. And I really won't be living unless I have that. And this is how sin, especially the sin of covetousness, deceives us. And so using the forbidden fruit from the garden as an example, the serpent told Eve, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day of you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it's like Satan was saying, here's something you have to have in order to experience the pleasures you can't even imagine. It's a must-have, and God is telling you, you can't have it. And look, your freedom and control, your autonomy, are being threatened by God's laws, and you have the right. You have the right to take or do whatever you think will make you happy. That's Satan's big lie, or one of them. And that's the deception, and so Satan has convinced us that we have the right to do whatever we want. And I can illustrate that in a small way. On the way home from church, or anytime you're driving around town, doesn't have to be on the way home from church, just pay attention to New Mexico drivers. And they typically just ignore traffic laws and do whatever pleases them because they think they have the right to do whatever they want. It's not uncommon to see someone turn left on a red, pass on the shoulder, back up on an exit ramp they took by mistake, or texting while they drive. And that's just if you follow my aunt's car. That's not completely true. She doesn't have a cell phone she can text with. Satan's deception is telling people that their desires and needs come before anyone else's, especially God's. And the biggest moral justification in the secular culture for all kinds of heinous sin is that people have been deceived to believe they have the right, a right above all commandments or laws. They say, I have the right to do whatever I want to do. I have the right to kill my baby in the womb. I have the right to identify with any gender that I want. I have the right to mutilate my body through surgery and hormone replacement to become the gender I want. I have the right to have a sexual union with someone of the same gender. Says who? Where did you get that right? Where did you think you got that right? Did God give you that right to do those things? How about this, taking it a little bit further? Did God give you the right to tacitly support those things, even, by supporting organizations that do? We don't have the right to do those things. Everyone knows that, so why would you support organizations that do? Throughout all of Paul's years of proud self-effort before he was saved, he was living his life according to the letter of the law, that is, the oldness of the letter that it was spoken about last week in Romans 7:6. But when a true understanding of the commandment came, he began to see himself as he really was and began to understand the true commandment and just how far short he came to meeting God's righteous standard. That is when his sin became alive. Okay, that's when it became alive, and that is when he came to the realization of the true condition of his heart. And so Paul says here, this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And so he died. This is how he died, how it became death. He died in the sense that he realized that all his religious accomplishments as a Pharisee didn't amount to anything. And so he gave a list of all those religious accomplishments in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, that he counted as rubbish once he saw them in the light of God's law upon his heart. This is the great revelation that the Holy Spirit provided. And this is what he said. He said, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So he might have been blameless externally when it came to the law, which was the big realization he just had, but he was not blameless internally in his heart when it came to the law. So once he realized that, he confessed the covetousness of his heart that violated the 10th commandment. And so Paul says that this commandment, representing all of God's law, which was to result in life, that's what it was supposed to do, proved rather to result in death for him. And what he had considered to be a means of gaining eternal life by keeping the law externally as a Pharisee had sort of flipped and turned out to be the way of spiritual death once he realized by the Holy Spirit's revelation he cannot actually keep it in his heart where it counts. So the law, the commandment, cannot produce blessing and peace in the unbeliever because the unbeliever cannot fulfill the law's requirements and therefore stands under sentence of death. The law cannot produce the life it was meant to produce because no man is able to meet the law's perfect standard of righteousness. If it were possible, perfect obedience to the law, you would think, would bring life. But because such obedience is not possible for fallen man, the law brings death rather than life. Before we were saved, it brought spiritual death, right? We were spiritually dead. For those who are saved and given eternal life, it is because the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And though the body is dead because of our sin, our spirit is alive because of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 12, the law mirrors the sinfulness of sin. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. So Paul wraps up this section here in verses 7 through 13, by stating that the law is in fact holy and not sin. Verse 12 concludes Paul's answer to the question he posed back in verse 7, whether the law is sin. If the law is the problem and the gospel is the solution, if you think about it, this would mean that the gospel would declare the law null and void. The Christian faith would plot its course in contrast to the Old Testament and its commands, or at least be indifferent to them. But the Old Testament and the New Testament have this in common. They are unified in their testimony to God and his saving work in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law is not null and void, not in that sense. The commandment is holy and also just and good. Paul's use of the Old Testament illustrates this point. But what happens when a holy, just law is delivered to unholy creatures who by their very nature, right, depraved nature, are not saved? And we say that God is not fair. Maybe we don't say that, but some people would say that. They would say that God is not fair. How could he do that? When God puts a restraint on our desires by giving us the law, we somehow think that God is unjust. But the law of God is good because he is good and he's just. Verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandments sin would become utterly sinful. And so Paul, going on here in verse 13, he's probing more deeply into the depth of sin. The fact that the law exposes, provokes, and condemns sin and brings death to the sinner does not make the law itself evil. When a person is justly convicted and sentenced for a crime, there is no fault in the law or with those responsible for upholding the law. The fault is in the one who broke the law. And so Paul concludes by asking another rhetorical question. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And once again, he answers his own question with the emphatic, may it never be. And so MacArthur uses an illustration of a murder trial to demonstrate that God's law is good and not evil. That's the point here. And he says this, quote, it is not the law against murder, but the committing of murder that merits punishment. The law itself is good. It is the breaking of it that is evil. How much more evil is the breaking of it? It is not the law that is the cause of spiritual death, but rather it is sin. The law reveals and arouses sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting death through that which is good. Sin's deadly character is exposed under the pure light of God's law, and God has given his holy, righteous, and good law in order that through the commandments sin might become utterly sinful. And as already noted, the preaching of the law is necessary to the preaching of the gospel. Until men see their sin for what it is, they will not see their need for salvation from it. End of quote. But Paul's point is that sin is so utterly sinful that it can even pervert and undermine the purpose of God's holy law. It can twist and distort the law so that instead of bringing life, as God intended, it brings death. It can manipulate the pure law of God to deceive and damn people to hell. Such is the awful wretchedness of sin. So the ultimate purpose of the law was to drive men to faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law on behalf of sinners who trust in his righteousness instead of their own. That's the whole point. The law is not sin, no. It did not bring death to Paul in his coveting. Sin did. The law didn't. Sin used a good thing, the law, to produce death in Paul. This is essentially what the deceiver did in the Garden of Eden, as we have previously discussed. He took God's gracious command in Genesis 2 and injected his own spin on it. And so violation of God's law was the result, thus became the plague of sin. In conclusion, we would not have known the sinfulness of sin if God did not give us the law. As we study God's word and examine our hearts every day, we soon discover that the hidden ways of sin that encompass our walk through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the law is given to us to expose our sin so that we can root that sin out of our lives by asking God to forgive us and turning from that sin. The result of our mortification of sin is that we have a sweeter fellowship with our Savior and are able to draw close to him. So thank God for the law. It's not evil. It's good. The law is good because we have a good God who gave it. It is only through the sinner's sin exposed to the righteousness of the law that the sinfulness of sin is made apparent by the work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner's life. That's how salvation works. If God has shown you today the sinfulness of your sin and you have come to the realization that you are hopeless, without any resource to deal with your sin, and need a Savior to redeem you from an eternity in hell, then cry out to Jesus and repent of your sin and trust in his righteousness to save you. Don't be deceived by Satan. You don't have the right to do whatever you want. You are not a law unto yourself. Rather, it is God's law that is righteous and true, because he is a righteous and true and just God. He's a good God and is calling sinners like you to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and make him the Lord of your life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this portion of scripture we looked at today, Lord, and I would just pray that these theological truths and what the law is here for, that might sink in deep to us, and that we might grasp that, and that for us that believe that your Holy Spirit, that we would seek, that the Holy Spirit would, through scripture and prayer, that would work in our hearts and expose those sins in our life, that we might, according to John 1:9, that we would confess those sins, because we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of those sins, Lord, and we want to be sanctified. We want to grow in our relationship, the lovely relationship that we have with you, and draw close to you and you to us. And so today, for those of people here that are not saved or just realize they're not saved, Lord, I would just pray that the law, that your Holy Spirit would convict their hearts based on the holy standard of your law, which no one can meet. And just pray that they might be convicted of that, Lord, and that they might turn to you and to seek you, Lord, and that they might repent of that sin, because you're a good God, you're a forgiving God, and you're there to receive the sinner who turns to you. And so we thank you for your Holy Spirit's work in the world, Lord, to move on the unsaved and to help sanctify the saved. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.